Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It is a blessing to be together. If you would, please remain standing. In just a moment, we're going to begin our worship and song. I just want to remind us of the very last verse of Psalm 19. And I hope this is our prayer today as we worship together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's make it our prayer and our goal this morning to have the words that we sing and the way in which we worship be pleasing in his sight, because we're here to praise him. So when was the last time that you were really, really hungry? I'm not just talking about the kind of hunger that's going to hit about halfway through the Bible class today, when you're going to be sitting there thinking, I wish Andrew would stop talking so we could get to the lunch. I'm not just talking about that kind of hunger. I mean the kind of hunger pangs that come when you've gone longer than you meant to, and maybe you've missed more than one meal, and you feel what you would describe as being famished. Now, chances are, not many of us have had to experience the kind of extreme hunger that many do in the world today. But all of us know what it's like to feel that need, that desire for something. We also know that when we're hungry, it's not very helpful to try to meet that need with something else, with anything else that isn't food. We have a specific desire that needs something specific to satisfy it. In fact, that's not the only desire, that's not the only need that we have as human beings. And there are some desires that are a little bit harder for us to identify than hunger. Typically, people who publish books don't publish books that lose money. And so if they've published a lot of books on a certain topic, it's because people are buying them. And if you did a search on Amazon for the meaning of life, for what could give you fulfillment in life, you would see about 3,000 titles that would try to give you a way of finding a fulfilling life. And they'd have, many of them would have a lot of good things in them, would have a lot of positive things in them. But there will be slight differences. And so different authors will say that there's a certain way that you can find meaning in this area or in that area. And it reflects this deep desire, this need that we have for something else. We're seeking fulfillment. Augustine made famous the statement that our hearts are restless and that they will be restless until we find rest in thee, in God. There's a need that we have that can only be met one way. There's a lot of wisdom in Scripture, but as we think about this specific topic, one piece of wisdom literature comes to mind. It's in a book called Ecclesiastes, where you're introduced to this teacher in Ecclesiastes, and the more you read, the more you realize he had unlimited means. He had unlimited funds. He had limitless opportunities to find fulfillment in life, and he starts to list some of the things that he tried. The list probably doesn't surprise us. There are areas that we're tempted to find meaning in anyway. He decides that he's going to use his unlimited resources to gather as much wisdom as he possibly can, but he doesn't find fulfillment there. And so he moves on from wisdom and he goes to pleasure and just tries to construct a life of as much pleasure as he can possibly handle, but he doesn't find fulfillment there. And so then it's his work. If he can do great things, if he can build great things, that's surely going to be the way he finds fulfillment. But he doesn't. And you get to the end of the book, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 12, we find out what the end of the matter is. You fear God and keep his commandments. That's where he found fulfillment. Now, it probably doesn't surprise you that you've come to an auditorium on a Sunday morning for a worship service, and you've heard the preacher say that in order to find fulfillment in life, you need to fear God and keep his commandments. I understand that. But if you're here this morning and maybe you're a little skeptical of that, I might challenge us with a thought. Think about some of those other ways of trying to find fulfillment that Ecclesiastes mentions. Think about wisdom, for example. Is there ever really enough knowledge? Do I ever reach a point where I've learned enough and I'm smart enough and there are no textbooks that need to be updated and no website that needs to have new information on it? I've got the complete set of data. I don't need any more research. I don't need any more studies. I know what I believe about everything. There's no question that I can't answer. Do I ever get enough wisdom where I feel like that fulfills my life and now I know whatever's coming my way? Or we think about pleasure, things that make us feel good. Is it ever possible for me to find fulfillment in just simple pleasure? And maybe it sounds nice to think about a vacation where all I do is sit around and relax. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I could use one of those, or maybe three or four of those. But wouldn't there come a point, eventually, doesn't there come a point when we focused on just enjoying ourselves where we have to come back to reality, where life is still waiting for us and bills are still due and things still need to be done? Do I ever find complete and total satisfaction in that? I know, maybe you're thinking, I'd like to try. Give me a long period of vacation. I'll see if I can't find some fulfillment. But eventually we want something more. Or maybe we look for fulfillment in what we do. And if we just work, you know, the statement used to be, I think, therefore I am. Maybe some of us have the motto, I work, therefore I am. I'm productive, therefore I am. That's my identity. And if I can just do enough, and if I can just accomplish enough, then I'm really going to find fulfillment. But I realize that as soon as I accomplish one thing, now there's something else I need to accomplish to meet that need. Where am I going to find it? This morning, as we worship together and as we look through God's Word together, we're going to think about some of these desires that God gives us. They're God-given desires. But like anything given to us by God, Satan can twist that and use that to be something it shouldn't. And so in our study and in our worship, we're going to reflect on what we can do to go to God. Look at these desires that are present in everyone's life because they're inherent in being human beings, but see how they point us to the one who created us. It doesn't help us to try to meet our need for hunger with something other than food, with something other than nourishment, and it won't help us to meet these needs with something other than God's Word. That's what we're going to be reflecting on today. So let's be thinking about that as we sing together. In December of 2015... there was a giant billboard in Times Square that was advertising for an Android phone, and it said this in small lowercase letters, "Be together, not the same." In other words, this product, like many products would tell us, you can be yourself, but you can also be in with everybody else. In fact, one writer wrote that this billboard summed up the web's most magical prediction. Its existence is a space where no one needs to suffer a pang of loneliness. It's one of the things that we've done with technology. We found a way to meet this need that we have, this need for connection with others. Of course, if you've ever lived in a large city before, you know that just being around other people doesn't eliminate loneliness. Some of the people who struggle with loneliness the most are people who are living in crowded areas. You can feel alone in a crowd. But there's this idea that we have with technology that we can use it to connect with enough people that it guarantees we'll never have to feel lonely again. But that's not the only way we search to meet this need for community. In fact, you can read a lot of different studies about why young people join gangs in various areas all over the country. And one thing that comes up time and time again is that if you have someone who's lived in a household where there hasn't been a sense of family and community, or maybe there's been parents who were abusive, they're looking for someone who can provide that family connection. In fact, not too long ago, one researcher interviewed 40 gang members from North Carolina. They said they considered fellow gang members to be family and that they took care of one another. More than one said that being part of a gang meant that you were never alone in the world? What is it that would be drawing people to a situation that could be dangerous? They're searching for family and connection. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you've searched to find community in a place where, looking back, you say, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't gone that direction. But you were seeking to meet this need. I found it interesting. There were a lot of news reports earlier this year about the epidemic of loneliness. The British Prime Minister has set one of the ministers in the government aside to deal with issues that arise from loneliness. We have a former Surgeon General who declared it an epidemic of loneliness, that there's something unhealthy about living without connection. In many ways, we're more isolated than we've ever been, so we're searching for community. Why do we have that need? Why do we long for that? Because we were created by a God who gave us a desire for connection, a desire for relationship. And even if you grew up in a family that didn't meet those needs, or maybe you've had a family that did, but they're no longer living, there's always a way to find this connection in this community when it comes to the church that God established. In fact, I like the way that the psalmist would describe what it means to have this kind of need for community and what God does for His people. In Psalm 68, it was described as, in verse 6, God taking His people and making a home for the lonely. He makes the solitary to dwell in a house. Some translations say He places the lonely in families. In the book of Acts, when individuals decide to follow Christ, when they decide to become Christians, they're baptized into Christ and then placed in a family, a spiritual family. Now, there's a reason that's referred to as a new birth, because it's like you're being born into a whole new family established by God. In fact, here's what we read in Acts chapter 4 about people who had become Christians. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property with them. They were sharing with another, just as you would in a family. They were taking care of each other. They were meeting needs. And there's something else that happens when we are family. We gather around a table. It's one thing that families do. Whether it's lunchtime, dinner time, maybe at the breakfast table, but gathering around, sharing that sense of community. But this is a meal that's different than a regular family dinner. When God built His nation in Israel, one of the ways that He taught what needed to be handed down from generation to generation was He would establish meals. He established feasts. There was a way in which when they would sit together for the Passover, they were teaching each other. They were encouraging each other. And so it makes sense that as Jesus comes into the world, in the context of that Passover meal, we see the establishment of the Lord's Supper. We don't have a big enough table and chairs around for everyone, but there's a sense in which we take this supper together as a community. Here's how Jesus described what happens in Matthew 26, in verse 26, when we take the Lord's Supper. After taking the bread and the blessing, the passage says, Jesus broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We're searching for community. We don't want to be alone. We desire a family. And the good news of the gospel is God has created that family. We don't have to be alone. When we're in Christ, we aren't. So let's reflect on that as we prepare our minds and our hearts in song, and then we take the Lord's Supper. So let me ask another question this morning. For those of you that drove, did you lock your car? Is that a habit you have, usually locking your car before you get out to go somewhere and close the doors, or maybe as you're walking in someplace, turning around and making sure that it's locked? I can still remember when I was in third grade coming out of a worship service, and seeing a group of adults gathered around an empty parking space. And there was some broken glass on the ground. That was the first time I'd ever known of anybody having anything stolen. Someone's car was stolen. We were in a worship service. Could you believe someone would do that? And I'm not trying to make you nervous about whether or not you left your car unlocked. But I am wanting to point us to something. When you left your house this morning, for example, don't we usually lock our doors? Isn't that kind of second nature? It's usually not because we're trying to just sort of keep all of our possessions together. It might not even be a greedy thing, a materialistic feeling. That's not necessarily what drives it. We have this need for security. We live in a world where we know that threats to security are real. And so we want to have passwords for accounts. We want to have security cameras that see something. Maybe even things we can pull up on our phone and see what's happening at our home. We care about that because we have this need for security. We want to feel secure. Even when someone has broken into a home, often people will say that the things that are stolen were just things, but there's something about someone looking through all of your stuff. It just doesn't feel right. We long for this kind of security, and we've developed a lot of ways to increase security. Those are positive, but could that be pointing to something more? When Jesus was teaching, he often told stories. They were more than just simple stories. They were really ways that were designed to draw people in, maybe even get them thinking in a certain direction, and then he would confront them with the truth. Sometimes they had endings that would surprise people. And one of the parables that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12 is about a man who has a life where things are going incredibly well. I think this falls into the category of parables that would have an ending that is surprising. Because he has so many crops, he has so many things, he's got barns filled with all of the crops he's produced, and he says, you know what, I'm just going to tear these down and build bigger barns. And not just so I can have more room to store all my stuff, but once I do that, I'm just going to sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy life. At the end of that parable, we have Jesus saying something that would have been shocking. That night, the man's life was required of him. Who will have everything that's in these barns now? In fact, your translation may have at the top of that heading the title, The Rich Fool. Now, obviously, the headings, as well as chapters and verses, were added in by men after God gave us the Bible. But there's a reason that heading is described as a rich fool. Because in the text of the parable, Jesus says at the end to someone who has developed and cultivated all of these crops and is hoarding them all for himself, thinking only of himself, the message of that parable is, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. He felt pretty secure, but ultimately it was foolish because he wasn't developing a lasting security. Now, we might not think about storing out everything we've grown, but we might think about storing up the stuff that we have, what we've got in our safe, what we've got in bank accounts. And that's where we derive our source of security. And planning is good and saving is good. Those are blessings from God. But I need a security that goes beyond the physical. Because anything can happen to something physical. I need a security that extends beyond that. A security that can only be found in a relationship with God. In fact, John writes that in First John 1:9, that when Christians confess their sins, they have the secure knowledge of knowing God is faithful to forgive them. Paul even told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13 that even when people are unfaithful, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He cannot be unfaithful. It is not in his nature. It's good for me to try to secure things on earth, but I'm never going to meet that need, that desire for security, until I'm secure in my relationship with God, with a God who is faithful. As I seek to be faithful to him, I can know that he's faithful to me. If you're looking for security this morning, I know where you can find it. Let's think about that as we sing together. One of the first things we learn as children is who is watching. If we learn how to do something, we want to make sure someone can see us. We want our parents to know. We want our grandparents to know. We like to kind of perform for people. And you even see that today reflected in the lives of adults. We want others around us to know what's happening. In fact, you can see that on social media. You can look as a society at the way we respond to each other. In fact, one app developer found this out a few years ago. His name was Ramit Chawla, and he runs a mobile app company, and he faced the challenge that many CEOs of companies face, which was he was incredibly busy. And he didn't have enough time to keep up with all of his friends' posts on Instagram and to comment on the pictures and to like those pictures. And he felt like his friends were becoming more distant from him. He felt like they were not quite at the same level of closeness just because he hadn't been making some comments. And so he developed a program that would automatically like photos. And so he had it set up and it automatically liked every one of his friends' photos on Instagram. So every Instagram post they'd get, he likes this, he was happy about that. He said the attitude towards his friends, from his friends towards him changed. He says that people would begin on the street. People would give him high fives. His number of followers doubled. In fact, one friend that he'd had an argument with said, you know what, it's okay. You've given my picture a lot of life on Instagram. Your likes have really been influential. And that was enough to overcome the separation and the friendship. Affirmation was a currency, and as long as he was giving it out, things were okay. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with us desiring affirmation or even using ways of connecting like social media to get it. But I think it's worth examining why it is we like to be encouraged by other people. Why does it feel good when someone tells us good job or someone tells us they like something that we did? What we see in our desire for affirmation is part of the way God designed human beings. We know this because when God designed the church, He made sure that Christians were to encourage and affirm one another. In fact, the word for one another is used 100 times in the New Testament in commands for Christians. Think about some of the ways Christians were supposed to treat one another. Love one another. Through love, serve one another. Tolerate one another in love. Be devoted to one another in love. Be at peace with one another. Accept one another. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward one another. Bear with one another. Seek good for one another. Confess to one another. Bear with one another. Wash one another's feet. And regard one another as more important than yourselves. Those are just a few times we're called to care about other people. How did God design for affirmation to work? There are a lot of ways we can affirm each other. We can encourage each other in person. We can do it online. Sometimes a well-timed text or email could be the most encouraging thing someone sees. But the design of affirmation and encouragement, at least the way God designed it, is to take place when Christians are encouraging each other to serve Him. I don't need to get sidetracked and search just for someone to tell me how great I'm doing. I need to be thinking about how I can affirm and encourage others. Ultimately, there's only one ultimate source for affirmation. As good as it is for Christians to tell us what we're doing is right, what Paul says to the church at Galatia is that he's not seeking the favor of men or trying to please men in Galatians 1:10, that he's seeking to please God. He's more concerned with what God thinks than with what anyone else could think. It's natural for us to want encouragement and affirmation. And if we really want to satisfy that need in life, why not consider what it would take to please the one who created us and created that desire and gives us the assurance that when we live for Him, we can be encouraged. Let's think about that as we sing.
I will be reading Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
We've seen it happen enough in movies and TV shows where someone witnesses something that they shouldn't have seen. They're in danger. And maybe they're even placed in a witness protection program. Or maybe they go and try to sort of live on the lam and try to make up their own new life to escape something that they've been through. And there are a lot of things they will do to change their identity. They might change their hair color. If he has a beard, he might shave his beard. He might try to get new documents, a new identification, a new backstory. But whatever it is, they're still all surface-level changes. It's still the same person. It might be a new name, but it's the same core identity. We even see that desire for transformation in shows that we watch. We like to see shows where homes get a complete makeover, a complete remodeling, and we want to see how it looks at the end. Maybe an individual gets to go and get a complete makeover, or they go through a process where they train and they lose some weight and get in better shape, and all of those transformation stories really draw us in. But it's possible for us to be transformed on the outside, for us to look different, maybe even to act different, but still have that same old identity we've always had. And what's remarkable about Christians in the New Testament is when you see someone become a Christian, it's not just an outward transformation. It's an inner transformation. In fact, it starts with the desire to change things on the inside, and that manifests itself with how they live on the outside. So when a persecutor of Christians has a vision on the road to Damascus and becomes a Christian, when Saul becomes Paul, he changes who he is, his core identity, what he does with his life, where he found his value and his meaning. That changes for him because he's serving the Lord. Or in Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, when you had people who were worshiping idols and became Christians, all of a sudden that changed what they did every day. They stopped worshiping idols. And that was a big deal because in that area, silversmiths made a lot of money by making statues of the goddess Artemis. And so if people weren't buying those, if there wasn't a market for that, that affected the economy. People were angry because Christians, when they decided to serve Christ, had changed their identity. We long for a sense of identity, a sense of understanding who we are. I think that's one of the reasons that we like to read about history, maybe even our own family's history. It gives us that sense of connection with our family members, with where we are from, with who we are, that identity that we've been given. And what I want you to know this morning is in Scripture, when we see the new life that's described in Christ, it's a new identity. It's beyond just outer transformation, but it's an inward change. It's a core human desire. It's good for us to know more about our family and know more about who we are physically. It's an even greater blessing to understand what's available in a spiritual family. Just like a physical family begins with birth, so does entry into the spiritual family of the church. That starts with a decision. A decision to embrace the one who can give us fulfillment, who can give us meaning in life. Once we've decided that, we know in serving Him, we'll find a community of faithful people. People who will encourage us. And as we live as part of that church, as part of His community, we can have security in our eternal inheritance, no matter what happens to us on earth. And along the way, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who give us comfort and encouragement and affirmation. They're good to us as we are good to them, as we serve one another. And ultimately, we can embrace this identity. But like any good decision, it's more than just making a choice up here. It's how that choice will affect my life. It's not enough for me just to click a box in my mental checklist that says, okay, now I believe in God. I have to be willing to confess that, to confess that Jesus is Lord. I have to be willing to live differently than I've lived up until now. I have to be willing to put Christ on in baptism.
And when I do that, when I'm connected with the blood of Christ in the powerful way that Scripture describes, I'm now a child of God. I've got a new family. I've got a new identity. And I'm serving the God who can meet every need I have and fulfill every human desire that is within me. It may be you're here this morning and you need that new identity. You need entry into a new family, to a spiritual family of God. We can do that this morning. We would love to celebrate that with you. It may be that you need to come back to the family, be reminded of your identity, and begin serving Him. Whatever we face in life, it's a blessing to know that we can rely on God to see us through. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.